Thank you. All right, I'll get into this. Let me set it up a little bit. We started talking about the book of Galatians last week. Galatians is Paul's echo of Jesus' gospel. You read that little section in the front there where it has the short blurbs. You know, Jesus shared what the good news, the gospel. He had a message to his people. And when you read the gospels, you get a whole lot of the story of Jesus' life and some conversation about what he taught people, but you don't have a systematic theology. It's not laid out like, okay, these are the various points. When you hear Paul talking about salvation by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, and you realize that that's the gospel that's come down to us after all these years, that his interpretation of the gospel is what has survived in Christianity, as opposed to the interpretation of James and Jude and some of the others of that time, then you say, okay, well, the Christian gospel as we know it is Pauline. But it's also, the Christian gospel as we know it is Pauline is also Christian. It's what Christ taught. Paul's phraseology, salvation by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, is what we talk about. But what he is doing is reflecting in the book of Galatians what Jesus taught. And another way to get to that is the thing that I always like to emphasize, which is that all salvation is based in relationships, and all relationships based in trust. That's right. What Jesus came to tell us is that God wanted a relationship between him and his people. He wanted relationship. He didn't want ritual. He did not want form. He did not want legalism. He didn't want duty. He did not want obligation. He wanted relationship. The Lord came to open the gate for relationship, to make the relationship happen. In fact, when Jesus went away and said, I'm going to go away, they said, please don't go away. And he said, I must go away, because if I do, I will send you the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and he will convict you of sin and teach you of me. He will show you how to enter into a relationship with me. So Paul's gospel to the Galatians is all about the freedom that we have from the ritual law and the opportunity we have to have a relationship with God. That's what this message is. And as such, it echoes the teachings of Jesus when he was here in a way that none of the other epistles do, really. Each one of them has a different focus. Now, we talked last week about how Paul got his understanding. One of the things that we read last week was the fact that Paul was knocked to the ground on the Damascus Road. He wouldn't ride a horse. He was walking. That's what Paul did. People talk about knocked off your high horse. That isn't Paul, but that's Paul was walking, as he always did. Paul could do about 25 miles a day on Shank's mare when he was young. It was down to about 8 or 9 when he was older, and that was because of all the whippings and beatings that he took. But he could do about 25 miles a day. And he was walking, as were the other people. Bright light came out, knocked him down on the road. And immediately, as soon as the light comes out, he is confronted with his God. And the Lord says to him, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul immediately knows that he's talking to the Lord, because he says, who are you that I am persecuting you, Lord? In other words, I recognize who you are. And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so he gets brought into Damascus. They kind of put him away. The guys who are with him, they see all that's going on. They hear voices and stuff, but they don't understand what's going on. They're Jews. They're Jews there to kill Christians, or to capture them and to drag them to Jerusalem. So they leave Paul, abandon him really, at a place. And he is in an inn or someplace, blind, unable to see. And God sends a message to a man named Ananias, kind of your garden variety Christian, never heard from again. And says, I want you to go over there and lay hands on this guy and that he might receive the Holy Spirit and be fit and get healed. And so he does. He goes over there and he does that. And then Paul begins immediately to try to teach in Damascus about Jesus as the Messiah. Well, he runs into a lot of problems. The people in Damascus who are Jews don't like him because he's now joined the other side. The people in Damascus who are Christians don't like him because they don't trust him. He was the guy who came to haul them off to jail. He's the guy that's been putting people in prison. He's the guy that's been participating in killing Christians. He was holding all the cloaks when they stoned Stephen. He is zealous to do that. And so they don't trust him, so he's not doing any good there. In fact, he gets to be such a brouhaha with the Jews trying to kill him that they've got to sneak him out of town. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he has the same problem there. The people who are Jews, who say they're wanting to kill him because he's joined the other side. The people who are Christians don't trust him. Nobody wants anything to do with him. And the brouhaha in Jerusalem is so bad, they have to let him out out of a window in the wall in a basket to get him out of town so he doesn't get killed. So he goes off to Arabia, where he sort of percolates for 14 years. Paul goes back to Tarsus, his hometown, and then to other areas, and he works at his trade, which is a tent maker. He is, and his family are tent makers. His family is well-skilled, very good skilled tent makers. And throughout Paul's ministry, he works at that trade from time to time as he has as need to. Paul's regular process was not to let people support him, except he let the Philippians support him for reasons that he explains in Philippians. But by and large, there were large groups of people that he ministered to. He would not let them support him, and he would work in the trade. Now, sometimes what happened is that when he would get his ministry going and things were happening, there would be enough of a kind of a natural support coming into the ministry that he could forego the trade because he was too busy doing other things. But initially, he would always support himself. And so for 14 years, he is sort of sitting in the backside on a shelf. Hi, kitty. He's sitting doing nothing except studying the Word of God, trying to figure this out. He has been zealous against Jesus, the Messiah. He now knows that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has been persecuting Jesus. And so he is trying to figure it out. He is a very, very skilled Pharisee and biblical lawyer, Old Testament lawyer. He knows. And so as he begins to understand the Old Testament scriptures to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, his gospel, his understanding becomes clear. He's bright, sharp, and articulate. Not only that, but he gets caught away in a vision into the third heaven. He gets brought up there where he is told things unspeakable, things he's not allowed to share with anybody or is unable to share with anybody. But the mysteries of God revealed to him. And so we're told early on in Galatians that the gospel that was given to him was not given to him by any man. He did not receive it secondhand from anybody. He got it directly from Christ in heaven, and that he has gone down on several occasions and presented himself to Peter and to James, the Lord's oldest younger brother, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, not the apostles. Because they're busy apostling and not actually taking leadership. And so he's presented himself to them very reluctantly. James has to acknowledge that his gospel is true. I'm sure James is going through the same thing, like, this is the same thing Jesus used to say. I never could get it in my head why he would talk about stuff like that. It's so non-Jewish, you know. And yet here's Paul saying the same things, working the miracles, doing all the kind of stuff. So Paul basically lays low for 14 years. About 14 years later, there is a church that develops in the city of Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch. And it is a church that is made up largely of Gentiles. There's some Jews and some, but there's a lot of Gentiles there. And because of that, it's a mess. You've got people who have come to Christ who don't know who Abraham is, who Isaac is, or Jacob is. They've never heard of the Ten Commandments. They don't know anything about the theology, the morals, or the ethics of Judaism. They come out of the pagan world. And so they come and they bring all that they have with them, and it's a mess trying to get it all straightened out. It's kind of like what I call the looking at the bar scene from Star Wars. You've got all these, any pastor who goes in there is going to say, this is a bunch of very weird people doing a lot of very weird stuff. And so no self-respecting pastor wants this church. It's a problem. The elders in Jerusalem got to deal with it. So they send Barnabas, because whenever they give a tough assignment, they give it to somebody else. And Barnabas often gets it. Barnabas' name is actually Joseph, but he's called Barnabas because his nickname is the Son of Encouragement. He's the kind of guy who can go fix any mess, straighten everything out. He can encourage people. He's the go-to guy. He's humble. He's willing to do it. So they send Barnabas. Barnabas goes over, takes one look, and he goes, I got to find somebody who can straighten this mess out. Somebody who can teach these people. I need somebody who's strong in the Old Testament, somebody who understands and has a very strong commitment to the Lord, a very good experience in the Lord, somebody who understands all this and is willing to take this church, because your average pastor doesn't want this church. And so he's got to find somebody who's itching to minister and can't find a good place, and he'll take it on, and he goes, Saul of Tarsus. Here's a guy whose reputation's ruined in two cultures. He would be just a perfect guy for this church. He can come in here. He's got enough stamina, strength, aggressiveness, all that sort of take this on. So he brings him over, and Barnabas and Saul began to pastor this church. After a period of time, they raise up elders. They raise up a bunch of them, including the son of Simon Cyrene. I think maybe both sons of Simon and Cyrene. I've forgotten. It's in Acts 13. I think Simon, who is the black man, Simon the black man, Barnabas, Lucius, the son of Simon Cyrene, his other son was named Alexander, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Manaen is actually a character in a book I'm reading right now called First Light by Brody and whatever.
Huh?
It's Taney, but I can't remember the other name. Brock and Brody Taney. At any rate, so Manaen and these people are set up as elders. And after a period of a while, they've been ministering this church. The church is in pretty good shape. And so they decide, the Holy Spirit tells them that they should set aside Barnabas and Saul for the ministry to go out and evangelize. Now, when they go out as Barnabas and Saul. And according to the way it's traditionally done in the ancient world, the first guy they mention is the big guy, and the second guy is the lesser guy. So the first missionary journey of Paul is the missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, until they get about three stops in, and Paul starts working so many miracles that Barnabas takes a back seat, and Paul comes forward, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. After the first missionary journey, there's a little falling out between Barnabas and Paul, and so Barnabas goes away with John Mark, and Silas, a man from Jerusalem, Silvanus or Silas, comes in, and he joins with Paul, and they go out for the second and the third missionary journey, second missionary journey, and then, of course, third missionary journey, you've got you've got Paul and Timothy and some of those kind of people, Trophimus and some of your good buddies, you know. And, of course, Dr. Luke, who is along on all of these because he is not only the scribe for all of this, but the very necessary physician, given what all is happening to them. And so they go on these journeys. So we got this little story going here. Now, we were talking last week about the fact that Paul had this deep abiding understanding of who Christ was and what he thought and how he acted and what he believed, what he was teaching, in ways that none of the others did. Even the people who were next to him didn't quite get it. People who were like Nathaniel and Bartholomew and Matthew and Levi and all this kind of stuff. I mean, even Matthew's gospel misses a lot of the points that Paul's epistles bring to bear. Luke's gospel is much more Pauline in nature for obvious reasons. And John's gospel is somewhere else altogether. John's a philosopher. So what happens is that we have this man, Paul, who has been a very brilliant, up-and-coming scholar, big career ahead of him, and is ruined by his relationship to Christ Jesus, has become his main spokesman. And I mentioned last week that we were going to talk about Theophilus, or Paul is a trophy slave. And just to give you an idea of how Paul saw himself in all of this, so if we turn to 2 Corinthians 2, and this is a bit of an aside, but it's worth doing, about verse 24, or verse 14, this will help you to understand where Paul is coming from. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he is writing to them. In 1 Corinthians, he has been teaching them because they're a mess. They were giving him some attitude, and so there's a letter that's missing that he sent to them. He didn't get any feedback from him, so he sends Titus over. He didn't get back from Titus, and so he heads there and runs into Titus halfway and stops and writes what we call 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he's telling them, I'm really glad you guys repented because I was getting ready to come down there and take the shillelagh to you. That wasn't exactly what he said, but that's what he meant. But I'm glad. He said, I'm sorry that I angered you, but yet I'm not sorry because it led to your repentance and whatever. And he said, there's all these people running around bragging that they belong to Peter, or they belong to James, or they're this guy's disciple, and Paul's nobody's disciple, and you shouldn't belong to Paul. And he's gotten into all this stuff about, look, you know, did Paul die for your sins? Did James die for your sins? Did Apollos die for your sins? None of them did. Jesus died for your sins. We all belong to Christ. And all this talk that they've got going about who they are and all their credentials, that's just a bunch of hoo-ha. You want to talk about credentials? I got a lot of credentials. I can tell you about my credentials. But that's silliness, he says. It's just plain silly. But he says, I got plenty of them. But let me tell you what I really am. Okay? In verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. Now, if you read that in the English, you get the impression that Paul is saying, I really appreciate the fact that wherever we go, God leads us into victory. I mean, we're just having one victorious experience after another. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. That's what it sort of reads like in English. And people say, well, you know, I've read the gospel. Well, did you read it in English? Or did you read it in the language in which it was written? And there's a difference. There are people right now who go around teaching that all Christians who have strong faith are victorious in all their life. That true faith leads to victory, and anybody who doesn't have victory is lacking in faith. This is Creflo Dollar. This is the Word of Faith camp. This is Kenneth Copeland, a bunch of people. And this is a heresy that's been going on since the first century when the Gnostics brought up the same silliness. The truth of the matter is Jesus told us while we're in the world we will have tribulation. He also told us that he who endures the end will be saved a million times. John's book of Revelation says that he who endures the end will be saved over and over and over and over again. We are told that we are meant to endure. So if we're supposed to endure, if the way to heaven is narrow and difficult, and the way to hell is wide and easy, and many of the are on there, then obviously we're not being led to victory on every single day. We're going to have difficulty in our life. So what is Paul saying here? And in the Greek, it says this, thanks be to God who triambolosses us in Christ Jesus. The word triambolos is where they get the word triumph in there. Triambolos. But the word triambolos means, triambolos is a trophy slave. A trophy slave. Now, let's say that there's this brigand who's going around the countryside and he's raping and pillaging and stealing people's stuff and the whole nine yards. And let's say that the Roman general Titus or whatever his name is goes out and he captures the brigand. And he captures him at the extent of the kingdom and he starts marching him back toward Rome. People in the ancient world, leaders, generals, people who were in charge of battles, whenever possible, would not let themselves be captured alive because it was not a good thing. They would fall on their sword. They would hope to die. And if you really wanted to get revenge on somebody, you would capture them alive because you would then treat them to process, which is known as the triambolos, or a trophy slave. What would happen, generally speaking, is that you would take this person in chains. You might cut off their thumbs or their big toes. If you read the Old Testament, you see that they did some of that. You would drag them, or you would lead them in from town to town in front of your troops. So they would be the bad guy and all of his whatever retinue, they would be led from town to town, kind of like the Bataan Death March, from town to town. If you read the book of Isaiah, you see that God promised them when he went away, they went into exile, that they would be roped together and shaven and all that kind of stuff. And as you went from town to town, the people who you had pillaged and raped and burned and looted, they would come out and hoot at you. They would come out and go, "Woo, boo," you know, whatever. And they would throw stuff and all that sort of thing. And so you would humiliate this person from town to town till you got him back to Rome, and then you'd put him up on a cross, and then you'd cover him with oil and turn him into a torch, and everybody would have a good time. And so this was called a trophy slave, someone who had been captured in battle and was being paraded as a trophy from place to place. Now, one of the things that, one of the reasons you did this was not just for revenge, but you did it because if you did, the people would come out and they would cheer you. They would go, "Way, Titus, that's a great guy. Look at him, he's captured the brigand, he's really good. Whoa, Titus," you know. And they would bring incense, and they would do the incense like toward the god, and they would throw kisses and garlands and all this kind of stuff, and they would say, "Titus is wonderful, great and mighty is Titus, for he's captured the brigand." That was a trophy slave. Now, if your brigand wasn't really like big time, or you had no real opportunity to bring in somebody big, when Cleopatra was brought from there, the thing about Cleopatra was that she was a trophy slave, but she came in full regalia. One of the things about her was that even though she was conquered, she was not really conquered. You know, she came in her barge, and she had all of her stuff on, and the people who had originally, you know, despised her, they were in awe of her beauty and her magnificence and the whole thing. So by the time she got to Rome, she'd basically captured everybody who was there, including Mark Anthony and some of those people. So, but the average brigand wouldn't like that. So if your brigand wasn't big enough to get a good crowd and you wanted a good crowd, then you might let the news get out that as you came back, you're going to be returning goods. So if something was stolen, it was obviously yours, it would be returned to you as you went along. And maybe there weren't a lot of goods to return, but when the conqueror would come along, he would throw coins. He'd have somebody up in a wagon full of booty, you know, and he would throw coins out, and so the people would come out to get the coins, and the louder they screamed, "Yay, hallelujah, you know, blessed be Titus," and whatever, the more coins they got. So the people would just line up, and they would just stroke these people, and they liked it a whole lot. It was a process that went on all the time. Now, the last time I remember something like this was when I was about 5, and Santa Claus used to come down our little town. I live in Tell City, Indiana, and he would come down on the fire truck. And he would Santa Claus would come down in the parade every year, the kids would all line up with their parents on Main Street, and they would clean the streets because Santa Claus would throw candy. And when he did, it would hit the gutters and whatever, and the kids would run and grab it, and nobody cared because these were clean streets and it was a little town, and it was prior to, you know, all this time people were concerned about that. But people went out and they cheered and they hooted and they hollered, and Santa Claus would throw candy, and it was a festive time was had by all. Well, it's a similar scenario, okay? So what happened is that you would take this trophy slave and you would lead him conquered, under your thumb from place to place, and wherever you would go, they would praise you for having conquered this person. And that person was called a triambolos, or a trophy slave. You know, like the head on the wall? That's a trophy slave. Alright, here's what Paul's saying. Thanks be to God who triamboloses me from place to place. Thanks be to God who triambolosses us, me, from place to place in Christ. Jesus conquered me on the road to Damascus. And now I am led from place to place. And wherever I go, people wind up praising Jesus who conquered me. And they offer incense. He said, as I am crushed, the sweet fragrance of that, like you crush the rose petals, rises up to God. Because I bear witness that Jesus has conquered me. I bear witness that I am his trophy slave. That's what Paul is saying to them. I could talk about being a great apostle and having my personal visions and going to heaven and seeing this telling James and them to stick it in their ear and confronting Peter to his face when he was being double-minded and all that kind of stuff. But that's not where I'm coming from. What I am is a trophy slave. I have been conquered by Christ on the road to Damascus. I am now being led from city to city. And as I am led that way, the testimony of my conquering is causing praise and fragrance to come up to Christ in that regard. So I am manifesting, God is manifesting through me, the trophy slave, a sweet aroma of knowledge in him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, the other aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things? So wherever I go, the story is told about me being, my testimony about knocked on my tail on the road to Damascus and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus conquering me and me becoming his servant, his slave. And those people who are hearing that are finding eternal life. And those people who are rejecting that, it is causing them to die because they're rejecting the truth. And he says, because we're not like many people peddling the gospel. I'm not out here making a living doing this. This is not something I'm doing for money. We are not like many people peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity and as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So he said, those people who are coming in among you and doing all this kind of stuff, telling you you need to be circumcised and trying to collect scalps by going back and saying, you know, I converted like 17 of those people and whatever, and here are their scalps. So we'll talk about that. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here for that. Now, any comment on that before I go on? What? THRIAMB. OULOS. THRIAMB. Triamb. And boulos is the word for servant. BOULOS. And if you go look it up in your Greek interlinear, you'll see it'll tell you that. It's triambolosing. It'll give you the English translation for it. Alright, so up until this particular point in time, first chapter, so those of you who weren't here last week can go back and get that, but first chapter, we talked about the fact that there were confusion and confrontation, credentials, and a council, all of which was designed to show that Paul was actually representing God and representing Christ correctly as opposed to all of that. Now, then he goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Cephas is one of the names for Simon Peter. Cephas. It means head or rock, like cephalology or encephalology or whatever. When Cephas comes to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So, Peter and Paul are good friends. In fact, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, they are the Acts of Peter and Paul, because they're the only two apostles in the acting in all of that. John took one little side trip down to Samaria, and that was the last we saw of him until many, many years later when he begins to go to Ephesus after Paul's built up a work and becomes the bishop there. So, see, Peter and Paul are friends. It was Peter who had the experience in Acts 9 about on the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, where the Lord showed him that what would previously been called unclean should not be called unclean anymore. He basically gave him the direction to go and fellowship with the Gentiles, using the sailcloth full of unclean meat as a kind of a metaphor. It was Peter who then went with his friends to Caesarea, entered the house of Cornelius the centurion, began to share the gospel with him, saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and baptized the first Gentiles into the Christian body. It was Peter whose testimony about that experience persuaded James that he could not resist Paul's teaching. And James says so in Acts 11. He said, well, based on what Cephas has said, I see that there's nothing we can do about this but to accept you and ask you to keep people from blood and, you know, to consider from immorality and to consider the poor. The very things it says that Paul wanted to do anyway. So Peter and Paul are friends. And Peter has come to Antioch to see this Gentile church that Barnabas and Saul and Manaen and Simon and Lucius have raised up. And when he comes there, he is in warm fellowship with them, and he's eating with them. He's dining with them on a nightly basis. And they're Gentiles, and that for a Jew was a no-no. But Peter, who has heard the voice of the Lord say three times, what I have made clean, no longer call unclean, is having no problem dining with them until the Judaizers come from James. When they come to town, Peter gets double-minded. He has a little bit of this tendency, if you remember. He gets double-minded. He is afraid of what James is going to say. And so he withdraws and no longer will eat with the Gentiles. Because these Jewish Christians who've come down are intimidating him in the behavior that he had. And so Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Because he stood condemned. He acted as if he had done the wrong thing by eating with these people when he felt perfectly fine doing it before the Judaizers came. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. He was afraid of these people. The party of the circumcision is a name meaning that faction in young Jewish Christianity that believed you had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian, and that if you were a Gentile and you became a Christian, you had to be circumcised, keep the ritual law, and all of that. They became known as the party of the circumcision, or that group. In other words, we've already got Baptist, Presbyterians, Methodists, you know, we've already got divisions and denominational groupings here. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. So then the other Jews who, remember, this is a church full of Jews and Gentiles. And these Jews and Gentiles have been eating together for a long time, having the Lord's Supper. I mean, coming together for a meal. Because you got to remember that in this age, the Lord's Supper is a meal. It's not just come to church and have bread and wine. It's get together and have dinner and then have a remembrance of the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. It's all part of that. In fact, if you read the story, the problems that are going on in Corinth, one of the things that you find out is that people are not being considerate of one another. Some people who are getting there early, which would be the rich people, because they don't have to get off work, are going ahead and having their dinner and whatever, and then when the other people come, there's nothing left to eat. Certainly not the good stuff, because the other people aren't bringing the good stuff. And Paul's rebuking them for all of that in that particular point in time. So he's saying Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and so were the other Jews who were Christians, who belonged to this church. But when these people came from James and Peter withdrew, it caused the other Jews to say, well, if Peter won't eat with them, then I shouldn't either. And so there's this sense of condemnation that they're having about what the freedom that they had been given in Christ that weren't supposed to do. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. There got to be a real concern among them as to whether or not they should eat with a Gentile Christians. It's kind of like the missionary comes into the church, and he's very, very eloquent, and he gets up and, you know, he's sharing what all God's doing, and then he turns very impassioned and he says, "Why aren't you praying for Peru?" And you're going, "Oh my God, I haven't prayed for Peru. I forgot about Peru. And I'm feeling really, really condemned that I haven't prayed for Peru." Well, no, Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I haven't prayed for Peru because Peru is my burden. It's his burden. He shouldn't put it on me. We have the whole conversation going on in the Corinthian epistles about the fact that some people feel the liberty to eat meat offered to idols and others do not. Y'all know this story? Okay. What happens is that in any... In almost any culture in the ancient world, and some even today, all butchers were priests. Levites were butchers. That's what they were. If you looked at Fiddler on the Roof, can I be a Christian? If you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof, pure and simple. If you look at Fiddler on the Roof, you'll see that there's Laser Wolf. He's the Levite in the town. He's the butcher. And the reason that your Levite is your butcher is because in order to have kosher meat, it has to be killed a certain way and has to be stored a certain way and treated a certain way. And so what happens is if you have a lamb that you want killed and cut up kosher, you take it to the butcher and you pay him for the process. And if you can't afford that, you go buy what he has cut and killed and set aside and whatever. So the Levites are butchers. And that it was very typical that meat markets in the ancient world were run by priests because meat was always offered to idols of some kind or another. And so in the ancient world, you would have these meat markets, and over the top it would say, "This meat has been offered to Athena. The best meat in the world is offered to Athena. You know, don't get that Jupiter meat because it's tough. Get the Athena meat because it's good." And so what happened is people would sit around and they would have a big party over, and they'd say, "Oh man, you know, nice beef." They'd say, "Yeah, it's been offered to Athena." Oh, wow, that's good. We had some Athena meat the other day, and it was really good. And so you had this kind of conversation going on. Well, what happened is that Christians, people who, Jews who become Christians, and Gentiles who become Christians, began to have issues when they went places to eat, and they were told that the meat had been offered to a false god. And so the question began to be, well, should I eat the meat if it's been offered to a false god? Is that a problem? Remember, Jews would not eat any meat unless they'd been offered to Yahweh under any circumstances. So you had people who said, well, under the law, I should not eat meat that's been offered to idols, but we're not under the law anymore. And these idols are nothing. That's what Paul says. The idols are nothing. So, you know, there's no inherent evil in the meat that's been offered to idols, since the idols are nothing. It's just silliness. You know, it's just marketing. Okay? But for some people, it was a serious issue. They actually stumbled in their conscience because they went, I don't think I should do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because I don't want to offend my neighbor or whatever. And Paul says this. He said, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you believe something is wrong and you do it anyway, it's wrong because you believed it was. You were willing to offend God even if you were wrong about whether it offended God or not. Where there is no law, there is no violation, there is no sin. But where there is a law, real or perceived, and you violate it, you have committed sin. So Paul said, if you have the freedom in your heart to eat the meat offered to idols, then eat it. Eat it freely. But if you feel condemned that you shouldn't do that, then don't eat it. Until such time as you clarify this issue, don't do that. If there's something that you feel iffy about, then don't do it. And if you have a brother that you're having over for dinner, and they're squeamish about this, then don't serve the meat offered to idols. So why should your freedom be the cause of them to stumble? Right? All right, that sounds really silly, doesn't it? All right, let's talk about our day and alcohol. All right? It's the exact same thing. We have people in our society today who feel like that to drink alcohol is a violation of a religious principle of some kind. They've been trained that way. They believe that way. They grew up that way. They're convinced that that's the case. And so consequently, they will not eat or drink alcohol. Okay, and then you have people who grew up in another set of churches, and alcohol is a must. You know, I mean, if you're a Catholic, you've got to have a lot of alcohol. And I was raised Catholic, so I can say that. You got to have a lot of alcohol. And if you're an Episcopalian or whatever, it's certainly okay. And then you get into all the issues about, well, you know, the whole Bible, everybody's drinking wine, and there's places in the world where, you know, the water's not fit to drink anyway. And so you got this whole group of people for whom drinking alcohol, especially something as simple as wine, is certainly, you know, part of the good life. It's encouraged in the scriptures. You know, Paul says to the older people, make sure you have your older fellows drink some wine. It's good for the digestion. Well, you know, what do you do if your older fellow's a Baptist? You know, it's tough. So, anyway, so what happens is that you've got people today who feel strongly one way and strongly another. Some of my friends feel one way, some of my friends feel another, and I stick with my friends. So what happens is if you're having dinner at your house, and you know that one or two or three of the people who are coming have a religious bias against alcohol and feel like it's wrong, why should you make them stumble over that? In other words, why you get them there, kind of leverage them into drinking it, and then they go away feeling like they violated their relationship with God over alcohol. Alcohol is not worth the relationship. All salvation is about relationship, not about alcohol. Okay? So what Paul is saying is if you know you're going to make your brother stumble, don't exercise your freedom for alcohol around that particular person. You know, this is a really good roast. You're right, I got about a half a quart of bourbon in there. Well, you know, now all of a sudden I don't like this roast so much anymore because it's offended my sensitivities. Well, you have other problems. You have people today who are addicted to alcohol, people who are alcoholics. And if you bring them over and they start sipping whatever, you've caused them to stumble in ways that are beyond just their conscience. You may have caused them to fall off the wagon and all kinds of other things to happen. So Paul would tell us, based on Corinthians, that if we're having people over and they do not have a freedom in their heart to drink alcohol, just leave it in the cabinet. Just leave it in the cabinet. Don't serve it. Why cause your brother to stumble over something as silly as alcohol? I know you got liberty and all this, but don't let your liberty be an excuse for your brother to stumble. It's not It's selfish. It's not considering your brothers more important than yourself. It's not loving your neighbor. It's not considering the relationship with your neighbor is more important than your liberty. So that's what's happening here. And when Peter and the others start pulling away like this, they're showing a double-mindedness. And Paul said that he confronted Peter to his face over this because of his double-mindedness. He fears the criticism of the Judaizers, meaning James. His actions damage the positive feelings of the Antioch Gentiles. This canon does sow lingering doubt in many of them, hence the letter. It also affects the other Jews in the community, including Barnabas. Such a significant problem must be dealt with openly, publicly, and forcefully. You can't have people running around intimidating other people about what they should or shouldn't do, nor should you have people running around being inconsiderate about their neighbor. So, I mean, another silly little example would be, is there some television shows that you might think are fine that somebody else might not think are fine, and if you inflict them on them when they're over there, you've done a disservice. I'll give you a great example, and that is that I have three sets of grandkids. And one of my sets of grandkids, the whole family's into Harry Potter. So am I. I love Harry Potter. But then I've got another. My son and his children are all, they're all no-no on Harry Potter. So, I mean, I can't sit around and go, oh, I'm going to be stupid. We're going to watch a Harry Potter movie. That's wrong. It would be wrong for me to do that. And it'd be wrong for me to violate those parents and their particular, what they're trying to share with their children. It would be wrong for me to press that issue. So if they think Harry Potter or other, you know, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is okay, but Harry Potter's not. If they can make that jump, then don't press them on that particular issue. Comments? Yeah.
What if you have a situation where you're having a dinner party and you have a difference in beliefs, and you have some Christian people, some Jewish people, and some agnostics, and you go to say the blessing? Should you say the blessing because it's going to make other people feel bad?
Well, I would tell you that what you need to do is to seek the Lord about what you should do. I've had to work through this in my own heart, and I do different things at different times. Okay. If I'm having people into my house, we're going to pray in the name of Christ. I don't stick it in their ear, but we're going to pray in the name of Christ. If I'm asked to, like for instance, I used to be on the board of directors of Right to Life in Kentucky. And since I was the minister on the board, I would very often do the invocation. And the Right to Life is often supported by people who are not Christians. And I would often pray, in your name, Lord. In your name, Lord. And just, you know, let it go at that. So I think you have to live considerately with your brother. And you have to figure out what you should do. If you're going to somebody else's house, I don't know, if they ask you to pray, they're sort of open to what you're going to say.
Right.
But I think you said be considerate.
But I think what I'm hearing you say, though, is if you feel that you should do something, if you feel it's not a law that you pray, but if that's something you've always done in your house, and you feel that you would be offending God if you didn't, then you should go ahead and pray.
I think you should just pass the prayer. I don't think God gets all offended. I don't think God is all about, it's really important for me to show what a purist I am. I mean, that's real pharisaical, as opposed to all these other people and, you know, to heck with their feelings.
Well, I see what she's saying, because it's as a, you're saying don't feed someone a food that is against them. And then if you wanted to take it further, you say don't feed them the beliefs and thoughts if it's going to make them feel like it's causing them to sin.
Well,
now that's an awkward.
No, let's back up from there. Okay, I think if you're having Jews over, you don't serve pork. Mm-hmm. I think that's pretty simple. But if I'm having Jews to my house, they've come to my house, when I pray in the name of Jesus. You know, I don't go, Jesus, I make a big deal, but I pray in the name of Jesus, okay? If I'm asked to invocate somewhere in a public environment, uh, I'll, invocate the name of Christ or not in the name of Christ, depending on what that environment is. But if you're saying they're coming to your house, what are you going to do? It's your house. They knew when they came you were going to, you're a Christian.
Right, and that's what I kind of get back to, because it is your house. You are kind of like the, you're the host or the hostess. And if you, because I think of what I heard you say earlier, and I kind of look back through my notes, is if you feel like you are supposed to do something, if you pray about it, and you feel like you are supposed to do it, and then you don't, then you are guilty of sinning.
Well, anytime you voluntarily violate what you think the Lord told you to do, it's an offense against God.
Right.
So, but you got to remember that once again, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, if I did something and I thought, you know, I really should have prayed in the name of Jesus, I'm gonna go to hell. I mean, I'm now condemned. That's not right either. You just learn and go on from there. Now, I want to get back to your scenario. Have I spoken to your scenario or not? If not, help me more.
Well, I don't disagree with what you just said, but I can see where you can take the tangible food and the food of your thoughts and question what is the appropriate thing that you're... What are you putting out before someone that causes them to sin? Now, I completely disagree that you have to be careful of everything you say. But,
well, certainly in your house.
You can certainly do it. Look at that in
the same sense. Yeah, I mean, I think if it's your home and you've invited them to dinner, then, you know, I mean, I always pray in the name of Jesus in my home, no matter who is at dinner.
I do too, but I'm saying that you could look at it in the same light.
Yeah. Well, I would never serve alcohol to an alcoholic at a dinner, nor would I serve it to a Baptist or someone I knew had an objection to alcohol. Alcohol is just not that important. I mean, iced tea and lemonade are fine, you know. It's not worth causing somebody else to stumble. And I would never serve pork to a Jewish person or a Muslim if I happen to have one of those over, knowing that it's an offense against them. I mean, if I'm inviting somebody to dinner, theoretically I'm trying to have them over and to bless them, right? So, you know, what do? You say, you invite your pastor over and you say, I've got a really good girly flick I'd like to show you and your wife. You know, I don't think that makes a lot of sense, does it? So.
But if you were to have a Muslim over and you prayed to Christ, where's
it? It's my home. I see. You know, what you're saying is I'm willing to offend them by praying, but I'm not willing to offend them by feeding them. Well, I think that they don't have to eat my prayer, but they would have to eat my wine and they would have to eat my, you know, they can just sort of abstain from what I'm saying without a whole lot of trouble. But if, you know, if I say to them, you know, these are great ribs, you got to have some of these ribs, you know. No, come on, don't be silly, you know, have some of these ribs, you know. What did you fix? Well, we've got ribs, we've got pork loin, you know, we've got some sausage and some bacon. You have anything else? Nope, that's all we fixed tonight. You know what I'm saying? Now, if I go somewhere where there's multiple foods on the menu, it's not my party or whatever, I just walk around, you know, what I'm doing. So, and, you know, I'll say this. I mean, I think everybody needs to figure out what they need to do. So you're asking me what I would do? That's what I would do. Does that help or not? I think your opinion is as good as mine.
It's not. I'm not saying one is right or wrong. It's
okay.
An educated argument because we're trying to understand why you would make the distinction between the two foods, the food for thought and food of sustenance.
Well, because you don't have to eat the one, but you do have to eat the other. I mean, in other words, they can sit there and disagree, and they're fine, but they can't not eat. I mean, you know, they can just say, well, got to have a lot of potatoes, you know.
We run into the same thing with diabetics and sugar and vegetarians and meat.
Well, it's right. And, I mean, I think that there are times when, if I know, for instance, we got vegans coming over, that I would serve a lot of vegetables and some meat, and the people who wanted the meat would have that and the other. But I guess it's a continuum. I guess it's a continuum. If you're talking about alcohol, you're at one end of the continuum. If you're talking about vegetables versus meat, you're at another end or something. I don't know. I guess I have to figure out what I'm going to do, and you have to figure out what you're going to do. But that's how I would do it. But I've been wrong before.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And I loved it in Kenya one night when the Kenyans were serving us dinner, and was asked started serving, started to eat, and one of the our men said, "Don't we need to say a blessing?" And I said, "Oh no, we prayed over this in the kitchen."
Mm-hmm. You can do that. You can do that. I mean, it's...
If that can get you off the hook sometimes. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I actually... I do a lot of building at work. I rent all the space and build all the space out in the whole nine yards. And when we meet with our contractors, I always open with a prayer. And... a couple of the people who are there are Jewish, and I just pray in your name, Lord, you know, like that. Now, I was talking to one of the guys the other day, got him Todd Cohen, really good guy, and he was telling me that he was married to this Presbyterian girl, and his kid goes to a Christian school, so I'm not so worried about him anymore. All right, yes, sir.
Witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, if you're going to pray in Jesus' name, in some fashion, you are witnessing.
Yeah, I agree, and I've got an answer for you on that. But let me say this: I don't think you should pray to witness. I think you should pray to bless the food. In other words, I think if I pray just in order to make it apparent to people that I'm trying to bring Jesus up, I'm really not doing what I really meant to do. I'm utilizing that. Now, having said that, I believe this. I believe in what's called relational evangelism. I do not believe in door-to-door, knock-on-the-door evangelism. I don't believe in accosting people on the street. It's what I call toothpick evangelism. You know, you kind of get up in somebody's nose with a toothpick and go, you know, kind of go, Jesus, you know. St. Francis said we should witness at all times, and when necessary, use words. I think that when you're invited to share, you share. I think that when you, I think if you naturally use, I think if your relation with God is natural to you, it will come out of you naturally. You don't have to make it come out artificially. I talk about the Lord all the time around people who are not Christians, but I'm not particularly trying to witness to them. I feel like if my life doesn't witness, then my words are not going to get me anywhere at all. I think the church has done way too much damage by witnessing to a level of Christianity they don't have. We say a lot of things from the pulpit. We say a lot of things to people, but we don't live them. I think, for instance, you took at parents and kids. I think a lot of people are way over witness to their kids because they talk about it one thing, but they do something else altogether different. And what they wind up doing, Jesus said it this way, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you get there, you make them seven times the child of hell you are. Jesus said, you know, your conversations all talk. You're empty and dead inside. You know, your conversation's worthless. Bear the fruits of righteousness, John the Baptist said, and then God will receive you. Don't come to me talking about it. So my opinion, my attitude is that we need to live in such a way as people who don't know him but know us will want to know him because they know us. So I gave up on door-to-door evangelism a long time ago, personally, or the idea of witnessing as a... focused exercise a long time ago. So that's just my take on it. You want to go on? When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If it's okay for Peter to eat like the Gentiles, then why must the Gentiles keep the food laws? If it's okay for him, a Jew, not to have to do that. Even in natural Judaism, that's we, Peter and Paul, believe that justification is based on faith and not by keeping the law. I mean, one of the things that people began to uncover in the law is that the law was never meant to save anybody. The law is given as a tutor. We're going to get into that. He's going to get that in a minute. But what Paul is saying is the law was never meant to save anyone. It was never capable of saving anyone. In another place, he says, you know, we bind burdens on people that our fathers could not bear. We're trying to put things on people that we ourselves can't live. And that's wrong. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. From the very beginning of the Jewish faith, they were told that all salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Abraham certainly didn't keep the law. Of course, the law was after, it came, the Mosaic law came after Abraham. In fact, one of the things we're told is Abraham tithed to the Lord 400 years before the law of tithing was even given. That tithing predated the law, that he gave tithes to God in the process of giving them to Melchizedek. So there are principles and laws that precede the Mosaic law. So even Abraham believed God and was counted as righteousness. Many righteous patriarchs were righteous before the law was given. Even the law-keeping men are considered unrighteous to God. So if you look at Psalm 143, he talks about the fact that there are people who keep the law, but they're unrighteous. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If eating with Gentiles is sinful, does our association with Jesus make us sinners because it allows us to eat with Gentiles? He said that's absurd that would be so. Jesus made a habit of hanging around unclean people. He hung around tax collectors. He hung around prostitutes. He hung around lepers, people who've had discharges of blood. He went into the houses of Gentiles. He touched dead bodies. All of these things violated the law, the ritual law. And Jesus said, they're nothing. He said, the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The issue of whether or not you should heal on the Sabbath began to be an issue with them. And he said, you guys are, you know, he said, if you had an ox that got in the ditch, you'd get it out on the Sabbath. This woman who's been shackled with a discharge of blood for 18 years, you're upset with me because I set her free. She's a daughter of Abraham, and you would treat your cow better than this, he said. So Jesus was in their face with their law-giving and their law-keeping as a way to justify themselves. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If the law was able to save us, Jesus would not have had to die. Attempting to keep the law revealed my sinfulness and my need for God. One of the things that happened to them was that they had the natural law, a sense of understanding, the things that God had told them to do, but they did not know how to walk before the Lord. They were a nation of slaves. And so what happened is God gave them the law as a means to teach them right from wrong. It was a tutor. The law was a tutor, he says in Romans, not a savior. The law was given for them so that they could have an idea which way to go about this or that. It was given to them as a guide, not as something that can save them. And so the more of the law they got, the more sin was exposed in them. The more they realized that something was wrong, the more they had to repent for what they were doing. Paul says, where there is no sin, where there's no law, there's no violation. That's why I don't play by USGA rules, because then I'd have to count all my strokes, and that would be wrong. If you're not playing by USGA rules, you can count your strokes however you like. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Christ was crucified as a penalty for all sin and to satisfy the judgment. Jesus paid that price. The thing we need to understand is that we can't pay it again. We're not called to pay it again. He did. I share in His crucifixion by faith, so I share in His righteousness. When I stand before the Lord in judgment, and we take a look at me and my life, I'm going to come up short of being holy. I'm not going to be sinless. I'm not going to be able to come into His presence. So I come before the Lord, and when I realize my condition and the necessity of my holiness to come into His presence, I would have no option but to turn away sorrowfully and not be able to enter in. Except that Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, and He flips through His book and He goes, wait a minute. His name is written in my book. He's here. He's one of mine. So I grant Him my righteousness. I impart it to Him as a gift, and it is imputed to Him as His. It's like Superman can't see through lead. God cannot see through the bloody coat of Jesus. When we wrap it around ourselves, He cannot see our sins anymore. He remembers our sins no more. The righteousness of Jesus is given to us as a gift. It's imparted to us and then imputed to us as if it were ours. We are justified. We are treated just as if I'd not sinned. Now, I have, and I did, and I am flawed, and I am unable to come into the presence of God. But the grant, the gift of Christ, is what makes me able to come into His presence. It's what erases His sins. The blood of Jesus is the great eraser. There's nothing that I can do or will do that will ever make me righteous enough to come into the presence of God. It is only the blood of Jesus that will get me there. The Scripture says that the saints of God defeated Satan through the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives unto death. It takes the work of Christ on the cross to get us there. Now, God is not mean. He's just other. If we imagine, for instance, that heaven is in the ocean, and what happens is that we die and we come to heaven, and there it is in the ocean, and the Lord is saying, you know, come on in. The water's fine. And we go, I can't go there. It will kill me. I cannot breathe there. I can't live in the ocean. And so I do not have the wherewithal. Much as the invitation is, and much as God would love for me to come there, I can't do that. So I turn away knowing that I'm not going to be able to share this fellowship with Him up close and personal because I don't have the wherewithal. Then Jesus rises and says, wait a minute, He's one of mine. Flips to the thing there. Margie Talent, there she is right here. She's one of mine. And so He says, I grant her my righteousness. Well, in our metaphor, Margie suddenly develops gills. It's just the righteousness of Christ comes into her and she develops gills. Now she can come in. God's not mean. He's just other. We cannot come into His presence unless we are capable of living in His presence. And it takes the righteousness of God in order to do that. A 220 wire will kill you. Doesn't make it bad. It's just not, you're just not capable of embracing it without being properly grounded. And so so it is with God. The ability to come into the presence of God is never going to occur because we kept a bunch of laws, because we made a bunch of sacrifices. There's nothing we can do enough of to eradicate the fact that we are flawed and sinful. It is only the gift of God, of Jesus through His blood that gets us there. So if we're saved by grace, as a gift. And we're saved through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. Then we have no reason to go back and start keeping the law. Now, one of the things that I said last week that I think is maybe important is that there's a law and there's the law. And it's important to understand the difference. There's the ritual law, which is the one that is done away with. And there's the Torah of God, which is the one that Jesus said not a jot or tittle will pass away, but it will all be fulfilled. There's nothing in the Scripture that abrogates the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Scripture that says we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that the basic laws of God, the Torah of God, is not ours to do. We're not saved by keeping the law or by good works because we can't do enough of them. But if we are saved, we will have good works. That's what James said. He said, all right, I'll grant you, we're not saved by keeping the law. But if we are saved, we will have good works. You say you're saved, by your good works I will see your salvation. Now, the ritual law, which is what was done away with, is a part of the Mosaic Code. But the Torah is something altogether different. And we went into Psalm 19 last week and talked about the five or six parts that make up the Torah in the verses there. The precepts of God, the commandments of God, the principles by which God operates, His ways of thinking and acting, those are all part of God's Torah. So I don't want anybody to be confused by me that I'm saying that we don't have to keep the commandments or anything like that, because I'm not saying that. Yeah. The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't. What happened is that when you look at it, it starts off with Jesus kept talking about this. What are the two great commandments? Love God, love neighbor, right? And so and he said the whole law is in these. The whole law is in these. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you'll be keeping the law. Okay. Now sometimes in order to love my neighbor, I have to go out on the Sabbath and get him out of the ditch, right? So I'm violating a regulation, but I'm loving my neighbor. So you see what I'm saying? So Jesus is saying it's the loving your neighbor part that's the important part. And he kept saying the stuff about how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath or whether you can heal. But he said that's all wrong. He said that stuff is man-made. Our fathers, that's been added to it. Like, I'll give you an example. In the Mosaic Law, there's something like 361 negative regulations of what you shouldn't do and 366 or 7 positive regulations about what you should. By the time we get to the time of Christ, the regulations are in the neighborhood of 4,000 or 5,000. So what's happened is from that particular time, these rabbis have split hairs and done this and done this and you can't do this. And there's all this very technical stuff you can and can't do. So part of the answer to your question is found in Psalm 19, which we did last week. And would have benefited you, but let me just go there for just a minute. If you give your Bibles, go to Psalm 19. Jesus certainly understood the difference, and so did people like Gamaliel and Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus and other people who responded to what Jesus had to say. So did Paul after God explained it to him. But before that, in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And we're talking about what is the Torah. What is Torah? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. All of that is Torah. The law, which we call the law. Big L, law. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, which means the awe of God, the judgments of the Lord. All of that is Torah. Torah is God's way of thinking and acting and behaving, His principles, operating principles, what He values. Regulations and rules attached to that are not Torah. They're people's attempt to interpret Torah. is what they are. And so when Jesus is coming along and he's violating all of these regulations, at the same time he's saying, I've not come to do away with the law. Right? He said, I've come to fulfill it. He said, not a jot and tittle of it will go unfulfilled. I've come to fulfill the law. Isn't that what he said? So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm not going to let the law, I'm here to fulfill the law. I'm not here against the law. But then he's saying, but all this other, these regulations and stuff about the Sabbath and healing and doing this and hanging around with unclean people and all that kind of stuff, that is just burdens. That is just, that's man-made burdens. So if you look at Jesus and you got to figure he's got a pretty good idea which is which, you can see the stuff that he thought was acceptable or as part of God's law or Torah, and the stuff that he thought was man-made burdens that people were putting on each other. Does that help? And the question is whether the average Jew knew that. It depends on the average Jew. You would have your rabbis who would have understood that, and you had your others who were ticking off how many regulations. I mean, you had people talking about how many tassels you had to have on the garment. You had people making it up as they went along. So, you know, you had this guy sitting here praying in the temple. He was a Pharisee, and he's going, "Oh God, I think I'm so glad I'm not like this publican here next to me, this tax collector, who's an obvious sinner, and I tithe and I give and I do all this kind of stuff." And then you got the tax collector going, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm just plain broken." And Jesus says, "Which one of those people went away justified?" So Jesus is constantly identifying that it's not ritual and form and external observance that is what God's want. It is the heart relationship between us, between us and God, and between us and our neighbor that he wants. He goes out of his way to talk about what is a neighbor. What is a neighbor? A man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls into the ditch. And he is beat up by robbers. And a Levite goes by, passes by. A priest goes by, passes by. And then he says a Samaritan goes by. Well, what were the Jews' attitude about Samaritans? Samaritans were lowlifes. They were scum. They were heretics. They were barely Jewish at all. Jews would bypass Samaria even if it added 3 days to the trip. Jesus walked right through the middle of Samaria because he was quite willing to fellowship with those people. So Jesus' example that it was a Samaritan who came and helped this guy out of the ditch. And then he's asking this religious leader here, all right, which one was neighbor? And the religious leader says, well, the guy who helped him out of the ditch, he came to say Samaritan. He said, well, the guy who helped him out of the ditch. Says, well, that's the point. So Jesus was confusing a lot of people. But on the other hand, there was a lot of the common people who were resonating to what he had to say, right? They were going, this makes sense. This makes sense. You know, a lot of the average Jews in Jesus' day, they weren't Sadducees. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't Essenes. They weren't Zealots. They were just people. They did not line themselves up with some particular denomination of Judaism. And many of them walked around condemned all the time, figuring they were going to go to hell when they died. Because they weren't good people. But they were decent and loving and kind, and they loved their neighbor and that sort of thing. When Jesus came along and began to offer salvation to those people, when John came along and began to offer salvation to those people, they flocked in droves. Because it was kind of like, hey, I can have a relationship with God just by acknowledging my own sinfulness, and then God will embrace me and I can embrace Him and He'll forgive me. I can go down to the waters of baptism and acknowledge my sinfulness and God will embrace me. You got to remember that Jews did not get baptized. In order to get fully immersed in water, you had to be a proselyte coming into Judaism. Jews washed their hands and their feet because they were clean people. The unclean people had to get baptized to come in. So when John the Baptist is going around saying, you guys need to be baptized, he is saying, you Jews, all you clean people out there, you're not as clean as you think you are. You need to be baptized as if you were a proselyte, a convert, coming in from the outside. Now, the common people resonated to that. They loved John, and they said, that makes sense. The religious leaders had a fit. They said, you dare to tell me? You know, that I need to, you know, that's just wrong. And then when the people were so when Jesus and John were so popular with their conversation, the religious leaders did one of two things. They either tried to pretend they too were his friends. Remember, the religious leaders came down to be baptized, and John said, wait a minute, who told you to come down and be baptized? Who told you to free from the wrath to come? Go do the works that befit repentance, and then come back here. Don't come in here with that religious stuff you got going on, with no heart toward God at all. Don't do that. We're not acceptable. Same thing with Jesus. The religious leaders were the ones who were killing Jesus. The average person wasn't. Jesus never got upset with anybody but the religious leaders. He said, go and sin no more. So, Jesus loved me, gave himself for me, gave me the gift of salvation. If I accept that gift, I accept that gift. If not, then I need to also keep the law. Jesus died in vain. It's one or the other. And so he's getting ready to ask these Galatians next week, you foolish Galatians, why are you now re-embracing the law? Were you saved by the law? Which of you can save yourself by keeping the law? Why are you now going back to it? Having become a Christian, now you're going to go try to keep the law? The Judaizers were confusing people. These were religious people, pastors, coming into church congregations and saying, I don't care what Paul told you. If you want to be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. You got to obey the food laws. You got to obey the Sabbath laws. You got to obey all the various rituals. You got to do all these kinds of things. Otherwise, you will not be acceptable to God. And it was confusing to them, especially when people like Peter would pull back and not stand up to them in Paul's absence. Yeah.
At the beginning, you were talking about how Paul's gospel was most like Jesus, mm-hmm. and the words that he spoke, and how he was caught up in heaven and really got revelation.
Yeah, and what I said in particular was that the Galatians, his epistle in Galatians, reflects the teachings of Jesus.
But when you went into that thing,
yeah.
I was thinking of Philippians 2 about the humility.
Exactly. That's exactly the point. When Paul says, I'm a triambolos, he is mimicking Christ. Because we're told in Philippians 2 that we should have this attitude or mind in us which is in Christ Jesus, who does not consider equality with God something to be grasped for, but empties himself out, takes on the form of the servant, even unto death on the cross. He's talking about a Christ who knelt and washed the feet of his disciples, and they said, absolutely not, you can't wash our feet. We're talking about a Christ who said, it will not be among you as it is among the Gentiles to lord it over one another, but he who wants to be greatest must be servant of all. We're talking about a Christ who came and said, I am God's triambolos. And when I am crushed, then a fragrance rises unto heaven and all things happen. When I'm led like the scapegoat. You know what a scapegoat is? The Jews had a ceremony in which they would take all their sins, they would put it on the scapegoat, on a goat, and they would drive the goat into the desert to die or whatever would happen to it, and they would escape judgment because of the goat. It's called a scapegoat. Well, Jesus came to be the scapegoat. All of our sins were put upon him. He was crushed for our sins. He was killed for our transgressions. All right, talk to me. Does it make any sense or not? Or
I'm thinking back on what Nancy and Pam both asked earlier. Is there any sense to the idea that's flopping around in my head that maybe the type of evangelism that you do with people is associated with the gifts that God has more pronounced in you than somebody else? Because the toothpick type of evangelism, I picture that as being somebody that's more self-righteous and critical of whoever. They're not coming at that person with love if they're coming with a toothpick type attitude.
Yeah, I mean, I think when we start trying to force Jesus on people in that particular manner, all kinds of bad things happen. You have people who are evangelists, like you take Billy Graham, okay?
Yeah.
But all the people who hear Billy Graham, they turn on the television, they go to the stadium, they go sit in a seat. They are drawn there. They go in here. And they're there. I mean, you come to one of my classes, I'm going to tell you about Christ, and I'm going to tell you really boldly. Okay? But I'm not going to go into the waiting room where my doctor is and stand up and say, okay, while you're all sitting here, you need to know that you're going to go to hell if you don't start doing this. I need to tell you about this because I don't want anybody to go to hell.
It's interesting that this came up tonight because I'm sitting there waiting on Kate at the physical therapy thing. And there's a book by somebody, I should have remembered the name of it, C-A-H-I-L or something like that. And he was talking about going around and doing just evangelism, anybody you met. And he was talking about, I'll go again Thursday, I'll write down the name of the book when I go. But he talked about that he came down and one of his favorite things to do every year was to go to that music thing that's, you know, where they close the streets down. He goes down there just to be a witness walking around on the street. And he starts at 8 and he'll stay out until the wee hours of the morning just going out to meet people. But in what I was reading, and I got through about 50 pages while I was sitting there, I was skimming trying to see what the man was trying to get at. But he said that he never goes up and just starts throwing the track at somebody. He said the way he did it was that he would start talking to them about, like, did they have an opinion on what happened on 9/11? Somehow or another to get them to say, what do you think happened to those people that died at 9/11 after they left this earth? So that you can get them to start thinking about eternity. And that was the way that he would approach people. But he would have a regular conversation with them first and see if they pick it up and go when he, you know, tried to throw that at them.
Well, I think that I'm not going to argue with anybody's approach, but I think this. I think that the first thing you got to do to be an evangelist is to interact with people.
Yeah,
you can't sit at home and hope to be an evangelist. But when you go to interact with people, I mean, I interact with a lot of people, and there's a lot of times when I wind up talking with people about the Lord. Mm-hmm. But I never start off by saying, you know, do you know Christ?
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes people will say to me something like, well, you know, I've got this or that going and whatever. You know, what do you think about that? And I'll say, well, the only truth I know is in the Bible or whatever, and this is what I think. And if they go way, I don't chase them down. But if they continue the conversation, then I pursue it. Remember, the Holy Ghost, God does all the work of salvation. All the work of salvation is done by the Lord. We're just the vessel. We are the people that God uses. Once again, I go back to this. I think if we live among people in the right way, they're going to eventually ask us what makes us tick. If we work well at work, if we do a good job, if we are kind to people, if we treat our enemies well. I mean, if I get out on the golf course and I start, you know, throwing the curse words and stuff around, I have witnessed, but to something else. If people, you know, I mean, we had a son who died. He was 17. God gave us a great grace around that, and people began to say, "What? What is it? I've had three cancers. I'm terminal. I'm not supposed to be here past 2009. But there's a grace that God has given us for all of that. And so when people go, well, how do you deal with that? I tell them, but you make them take it away from you. You can offer it out there. I just don't accost people evangelistically or knock on their doors or that sort of thing. I mean, think about it yourself. I mean, how many times do you love to see the Jehovah's Witnesses come by? You know, how many times would you just love to have them come in?
Never.
Yes.
When we've gone to the University of Georgia football games, mm-hmm. there are always these people on the street with the big sign, "You're going to hell," and they're trying to pass on all this stuff, and Scott and I just looked at each other saying, "It's doing more harm than good."
I know I gave my life to Christ because somebody put a big sign up there and said John 3:16.
It's just that they're sitting there shouting and, you know, just talking about hell and damnation.
But that's where you ended up going. That's a
rock. Yeah, I didn't give my life because of that. Yes, ma'am.
I think we have to focus on the ultimate goal. And our ultimate goal is to win them to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We lecture them and so on. We're going to blow it before the goal is even.
I think if we love people, they will, you know, I mean, I think, you know, Jesus taught openly right from wrong. But he taught it as a rabbi, He was operating out of a function. People expected him to do that. It's like the thing with Billy Graham. I mean, Billy Graham doesn't go into McDonald's and say, "Okay, line up here." You know, I'm gonna. He goes into McDonald's. He buys hamburgers. Now somebody comes up and says, "Hey, aren't you Billy Graham?" "Yeah, I saw you on the thing." "Yeah, can you talk to me about that?" "Yeah." I mean, he's lived his life in such a way that he's going to get a lot of questions.
And people forget to the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit,
nothing.
All your words are
nothing.
Void.
Nothing.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Jesus said, "It's imperative that I go away, because if I go away, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and He will convict you of sin and teach you of Me." Those are the two things that He will do. And you're right. And He said, "I've got to go away, because otherwise you won't be able to get it. You won't be able to get it. You'll just keep seeing Me, the person. You won't be able to get it." So I'm late, so I have to stop and pray out, and then I will stay and talk with anybody. But just
one more thing.
Yeah. Sure.
I've been thinking about the prayer. And if you want to pray because you feel you want to thank God for your food,
mm-hmm.
What's wrong with just silently bowing your head?
You can do that. You can do whatever it is you feel led to do. I can thank God. I can thank God and I naturally pray in the name of Jesus. But I can thank God. I don't have to have a formula at the end in all circumstances. I just don't have to. But because my goal, for instance, is not to tick them off. My goal is to draw them in, you know, to that.
You want to be faithful in what you believe.
Yeah, I just don't see, that's what the Pharisee says, in order to be faithful, you can only walk 47 steps on a Sunday.
You have to have a seven-word prayer.
Yeah. Somebody pray us out, and then we can go on for those people who want to stay, because I need to be faithful to people who want to leave.